Thank you, Leo. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. This is now the Word of God. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God. And Father, it is indeed you are an amazing Savior. And we are dumbfounded when we stop and think just for a moment of what you did on our behalf. That you would step out of the glory of heaven and into a veil of human flesh. That you would live this life, live it in righteousness and endure the scorn and the shame and ultimately lay that life down on a cross. And Lord God, that is unfathomable to us. But we are so thankful that you were willing to do it and thus make a way for us to be saved. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us each and every day of our lives to honor your sacrifice and to draw nearer to you and to live our lives in a way that glorifies you. We pray that during this time you would grant us understanding of your perfect word and help us to see the things that you would desire us to see and to understand that our lives may be forever changed. Lord, your word is perfect, your word is holy, and it has the ability to penetrate the heart. And this is what we ask for, and this is why we study it. Lord God, teach us and guide us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're in a new section now in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, throughout this gospel, has systematically revealed to us not everything about Jesus, but the things he wanted us to see about Jesus, so that you and I would come away from his gospel with the conviction that Jesus is, in fact, King, that he is the Messiah. And so Matthew, with an entire life of incidents and events to choose from, systematically chose the things he wanted you and I to see so that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is, in fact, the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is the chosen one of God. And as we said last week, Matthew 8 and 9 form its own little section inside of Matthew's gospel, where the main thing Matthew wants you to see is the power and authority of the King. He wants you to know that Jesus has power. Power over sickness. Power over demons. Power over nature. Power over sin. Power over death. Over and over and over, Matthew systematically outlines for you the great power and authority of our Lord. And last week we saw Jesus versus leprosy, as this unclean leper with a debilitating disease actually found courage to come to the Lord and approach him and say, "I'm a leper. I want to be cleansed. And you're willing. If you are willing, you can do it." Jesus said, "I'm willing." And with a touch and with a command, this man was instantly transformed back to perfect health. And as we said, a raspy voice cleared up and a wrinkled face tightened. Missing fingers and missing toes instantly grew back. And all of a sudden, this man that was a model of living deterioration was instantly made well. We said it was nothing short of a miracle, for only God could cleanse leprosy. And so Matthew outlined for you the great power of our Lord as we saw him take on leprosy. Well, this morning we move to Matthew's next point. You could call this Exhibit B if you want to, where Matthew lays out for you another incident of the power and authority of Jesus. And this time it's not only his power and authority seen in the fact that he was able to heal a paralytic, but the fact that Jesus was able to heal a man that he never actually laid eyes on. A man he never actually saw, a man he did not speak to directly, a man he never touched with his hand, a man he never even saw with his eyes. And yet Jesus, from a distance, was able to command this man's illness to leave, and it left. And we see the power of Jesus displayed in the fact that he healed and had authority even when he wasn't in the presence of something. And again, it's unmistakable proof of what Matthew wants you to see. And you see it down in Matthew 8:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That quote comes from Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 was an unmistakable messianic passage. All the Jews knew this spoke of the Messiah. This is who it is. And so Matthew takes a passage out of that and says, the man you're waiting for is the man who stands before you. This man Jesus, who took sickness and disease and infirmity and cast it out and healed it and removed it, this is that man. So Matthew wants you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you see these miracles and these healings take place, that you should know this proves that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the main point of these two chapters is blatantly obvious. However, when we study a passage like this, there is more to see than just the power of Jesus. And this morning, I'd want you to see one simple phrase. It was something that stuck out to me this week when I studied. Sometimes when you study and you just have a couple of words fly off the page, and this was it for me. In verse 10, there is a truly remarkable statement that takes place. It's just two words in which Matthew says of Jesus, he marveled. He marveled. In our dictionaries today, the word marvel means to become full of wonder, to be amazed, so to speak. The Greek word translated marveled here is the Greek word thaumadzo. And it literally is a response that we see throughout the Scriptures. It means to be amazed or astonished. And we see that word in the Gospels, thaumadzo, over and over and over. Typically, it's the word used of what the crowd did when they saw something Jesus did. Either they heard him speak and they were thaumadzo, amazed. Or they saw him work a miracle and the crowd was thaumadzo, just amazed. Or they saw his sacrifice, or they gained his wisdom, or they saw his power, or his love, or any one of these things that Jesus did. And over and over and over and over throughout the Gospels, it says that the disciples, or the crowd, or the Jews were thaumadzo, amazed. We're amazed at the Lord. However, it's not a word very often used in reference to Jesus. It's not a word that he did much. In fact, there are only two places in the Gospels where the Scripture says that Jesus was thaumadzo, amazed. And that makes sense to us, right? I mean, we know he was holy God. And with God comes omniscience. And obviously, Jesus had dumbed down his omniscience a little bit as he became human. We know such things as though he said, I don't know the day nor the hour in which I return, right? The Father alone knows those things. So we know that while he maintained a certain level of omniscience, there were some things that even the Lord himself did not know while he was human on the earth. But because he knew more than most men, and because he was able to see the human heart so clearly, we understand that there's not much that should have surprised him, right? In fact, in John chapter 2, it says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so that means that when Jesus came to this earth, by reason of the fact that he was already omniscient God, you didn't have to tell him about humanity. He had a pretty good grasp of humanity already. He knew what people were like. And so it stands to reason that since he already knew mankind so well, he wouldn't be shocked or amazed or marvel or thaumadzo at mankind. He knew them pretty well. In fact, there are only two instances in the Gospels in which Jesus was amazed or marveled or did this thaumadzo. One is found in Mark chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6 say, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. Now they were thaumadzo about him, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? So Jesus went to his hometown, and please take mental note, that he taught, and the crowd was amazed at his wisdom and amazed at his miracles, right? He was performing miracles, the crowd was amazed. They said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And here it is. And he thaumadzo at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. He was astonished, marveled at their unbelief. Now, many people read that passage in Mark and say Jesus didn't do any miracles. Well, it's true that it says no miracles were done, except for Mark goes out of his way to say the crowd was amazed at his miracles and that Jesus did heal people, right? And so the miracle that Mark refers to that did not happen is not these temporal miracles. The miracle that did not occur was the miracle of salvation. That's what did not occur, and it did not occur because the people wouldn't believe. And their belief was so harsh that it actually shocked Jesus. Here are people who saw me grow up. Here are people who knew me from the time we would say I was knee-high to a grasshopper, right? They know my miracles. They've heard my preaching. They see all that I do. I know the word pierces their heart. But what manner of stubbornness, what manner of disobedience could cause them to refuse to believe with such overwhelming evidence? And you get the picture that even Jesus himself backed up and said, "My gosh, I can't believe how disbelieving they are." Jesus was thaumadzo. He was surprised. He marveled. He was shocked at their unbelief. And this, by the way, is not uncommon necessarily, although that word is not used anymore of him in that regard in the New Testament. You do see that Jesus was well acquainted with humanity. And in some regard, they never did surprise him. In fact, you see him oftentimes almost irritated or seemingly put out with mankind. And I want to show you some of these. In Matthew 17, verse 14, this is when he comes down from the mount after being transfigured. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." I think anybody can tell Jesus was frustrated with humanity, right? My gosh, how many times do we have to do it, right? Over and over. Mark chapter 3. And he said to him, this was a debate in the synagogue, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent after looking around at them with anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. This was an incident when Jesus was actually angry at the legalism and uppityness of all that was going on amongst the Jewish people in their synagogue. Mark chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up at heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." Here's Jesus looking at another man to be healed. And you can hear that sigh, you can hear that groan. Jesus is literally put out with what he's facing. Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. There's another incident in which Jesus is overwhelmed with frustration with humanity. John chapter 11 is another great one. As Lazarus is dead and Jesus goes to meet with the family, and literally there is a parade for death. There are mourners everywhere. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." The word "deeply moved in spirit" is a onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like it is defined. And it's a word that literally means to snort like a horse. What Jesus did is what you and I would do. It was a deep groan in which he went, just frustrated with the people. He looked around, and time again as Jesus walked around, it was obvious that humanity disappointed him. As he walked the earth, Jesus found mankind to be shallow, skeptical, stubborn, self-seeking, manipulative, and unbelieving. And I think you and I can agree that this is a pretty good summation of humanity, right? He looked around and they frustrated him. And that frustration came to a head when he came to his own hometown. And here were people who knew him and heard him and saw his miracles, and they wouldn't even believe. And Jesus, thaumadzo, he stepped back. He was astonished at their unbelief. And that, as a backdrop, is what makes this story in Matthew chapter 8 so phenomenal. Because in Matthew chapter 8 is the only other time in Scripture that Jesus was said to have been astonished, to thaumadzo, to marvel. And you find it there in Matthew 8:10, in which Jesus thaumadzo. And what we recognize here is that in a world that routinely frustrated Jesus, you see here for the first time a man that actually amazed him for the right reason. You see, the first time Jesus looked up and actually saw what he was looking for out of humanity. You kind of wonder, based on all those other passages, if Jesus walked around and he wondered if he would ever see it. If he would ever see this in mankind. In fact, Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You get Jesus walking around wondering if he'd ever see it. If he'd ever see someone with faith or ever see someone walking according to truth. And yet on this day he did. And he found it in an unsuspecting place. And so while this miracle does show the power of Jesus and an undeniable fact that he is the King, it also shows us a day when Jesus looked at a man and found what he was looking for. And I don't know about you, but it encourages me to see what this man had so that I can give Jesus what he was looking for and perhaps cause him to marvel as well. So there are five things in this text that I want you to see. Number one, I want you to see a determined soldier. The determined soldier. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him. First and foremost, you see that we are dealing with a centurion. You and I know him to be a Roman soldier. And because he is a centurion, that means he had charge over 100 men. That's where we get our word for century. And whenever I talk to you about a centurion, if you want to put yourself in a Jewish mindset, you just think tax collector. Because centurions and tax collectors were about as well loved as one another in Jerusalem. They were hated. One was seen as a traitor. In fact, both could be seen as a traitor. They were the poster children for the Roman government that seemed to oppress them. Centurions were not loved. They were not liked at all. And this is interesting because as Matthew begins to systematically pour out for you the miracles that Jesus begins to work, Matthew, who was himself a tax collector, picks for you two unlikely recipients, right? First is an unclean leper, and now comes an unclean Gentile. And so there's by no mistake that as Matthew begins to reveal the miracles of Jesus, he picks these two unlikely recipients first. And we read that this centurion came to him imploring him. And that is true, but it's a little misleading because when you read in Luke's gospel, you find that the centurion himself did not initially come to Christ. In fact, the centurion sent his Jewish friends to Jesus first. It says in Luke chapter 7, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So what initially occurred was that the word of Jesus began to spread. And this centurion had some Jewish friends. And believe me, all the Jews knew about Jesus. And they began to tell the centurion about Jesus. And the centurion has a sick slave. And the centurion says, do me a favor, would you? Go get this Jesus. I need to know. I need to see this Jesus. He can help me, whereas no one else can help me. And so he sent these men to Jesus. And what is apparent is that as Jesus came to the centurion came out of his home and there met Jesus outside his house, and that's where the incident occurs. But regardless of the logistics, what we find here again, we clearly see another person who probably should not have thought it was okay to come to Jesus, and yet he did. Like a leper who was supposed to yell unclean and not even come near. Here was a centurion who was a hated Roman. And why would he ever think that Jesus would give him the time of day? Obviously, again, we see that great compassion of Jesus, right? And you get again that Matthew is building to that great point that he'll make in Matthew 11, in which he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew's proving that, right? Doesn't matter if you're a leper, doesn't matter if you're a Roman, doesn't matter if you're a soldier, doesn't matter if you're a tax collector, it doesn't matter if you're the vein of humanity. If you're weary and heavy laden, you come to me. Jesus wasn't looking for the self-righteous. He was looking for the outcast. He was looking for the rejected one. And so it's no surprise that of all the miracles Matthew could included, the first dealt with a leper and the second dealt with a Roman. And so we get first a determined soldier. The second thing I want you to see is a desperate servant. A desperate servant. Look at verse 6. Says that the centurion came or sent men and said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And this again is intriguing. We talked last week about what kind of courage it must have took for the leper to throw off all the scorn, to throw off all that he knew, and approach Jesus anyway. And yet we know that the leper did this because he himself was inflicted with leprosy. And people will go a long way to endure a lot of things if they are the ones suffering. And that's not to take anything away from the leper and the faith that he had, but if you had leprosy, you might be willing to approach the Lord as well. But this man, he didn't approach for his own benefit. He did it for somebody else. He went and adopted and went through all the scorn and ridicule that could have been associated with trying to approach this one who claimed to be Messiah. And he did it on behalf of another. And if that's not enough, he did it on behalf of a slave. And if you know anything about the Roman history, you know that slaves were regarded as absolutely nothing. They were as quickly discarded as old cattle or as broken tools. I mean, throw them aside, they mean absolutely nothing. And if you had a slave that was about to die, you might as well let him die and go get you another one. Yet, this Roman centurion, this brutal soldier, and he had to have been a brutal soldier if he was a centurion by now. This brutal soldier is showing such compassion that he is actually taking a step out on behalf of a lowly slave. And the reason, of course, is because the slave, he says, is lying paralyzed at home and is fearfully tormented. Now, obviously, an accident has occurred. If he'd been paralyzed his whole life, he probably would not have been the servant. So something has happened in this man's life that has caused him to be paralyzed. Something has occurred that has caused him to be this way. Luke says it a little different in his gospel. He says that the man is sick and about to die. So this man is staring death in the face and he's dealing with a paralysis. And because of this newfound illness that's hit him, I mean, imagine if you were to go and leave this place today, get in an automobile accident, and you find yourself in a moment being in a hospital in Lubbock, paralyzed and about to die. It would rattle you a little bit, wouldn't it? That's where this man was. Something had occurred that caused him to be paralyzed and on the brink of death, and he was fearfully tormented. And this hardened soldier was so moved with compassion that he actually reached out to Jesus in order to help a lowly servant. So right off the bat, we're already refreshed by the compassion of this centurion, right? So you get a determined soldier, a desperate servant. Then number three is where our text really takes off, and that is a delightful surprise. A delightful surprise. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. We'll stop there for a moment. You see, Jesus is coming. These friends have shown up, and Jesus says, "I'm going to come and heal him." And obviously, Jesus is on his way, and apparently the centurion notices him before Jesus comes into the house. And the centurion goes out to meet the Lord. And he comes to him, and the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Apparently, when he saw him coming, he stepped out and said, "I'm not worthy." And this is an interesting fact as well. You read the word worthy all throughout the New Testament, don't you? It's not a word that's scarce in its usage. All the time we talk about someone being worthy, or this being worthy, or that being worthy. And every time the word worthy is used, it's the same Greek word. It's the word axios. It's a word that means worthy by reason of your action. Worthy by reason of something you've done. You see it all throughout the New Testament. If you do this, you are worthy. If you don't do this, you're not worthy. I'll give you an example. Matthew 10:37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." See, you're not worthy because you didn't love him more. "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." It's worth based upon action or merit. What you do determines your worth. It's a word also used of Christ in Revelation 5. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Why are you worthy? "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And so this word axios for worthy is a word that means worth based on merit. You do something well and it makes you worthy for something more. People are worthy of a job promotion or worthy of this or worthy of that based on their merit. And I tell you that because in that regard, this man was worthy. He was. Listen to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 7. "When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus," get this, "they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy,'" axios, "'for you to grant this to him.'" Why is he worthy? "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." So when the Jewish elders show up to Jesus, they say, "This man is axios. He's worthy. He loves the Jews. He's sympathetic to our people. He built the synagogue." If there were ever a Roman centurion that deserved for you to come to his house and do what he asks, it's this man. He is worthy. He is axios. And yet when Jesus shows up, this centurion comes out and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy." Only the word he uses is not the Greek word axios. It's the only time worthy is translated something else. This time he uses the word hikanos. It's a different word entirely. And hikanos is not a merit-based word. It's not a word meaning I'm worthy because I've done something right. This is a word that speaks of the inner being. In fact, the meaning is sufficient, or the meaning is competent. And literally what the centurion comes out and tells Jesus, he walks out and stops Jesus in his tracks and says, "Stop, I am not enough." That's what he says. "I am not enough. I am not sufficient. I am not competent." He didn't come to Jesus and say, "I have not done enough." He says, "I am not enough." He speaks of the worth of his own personal nature. And this is a word that is used other places. John the Baptist used it in Matthew 3:11. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit," hikanos, "to remove his sandals." He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's the same word Paul used, 1 Corinthians 15:9. "For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not hikanos, fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And that's what this man was saying. "I am not fit to be around him. I am not enough for him to come into my house. I do not have enough basic worth. I do not have enough in me that would justify him coming into my home." And isn't that opposite of the way the world sees things? The world says, "I'm a good person. Now, I may do some bad things, but I'm a good person." This centurion was exactly opposite. "I may do good things, but I'm a bad person. Yeah, I may love the Jews and I may have built the synagogue, but all of my works aside, trust me, I know what I am, and I'm not enough. I'm not enough for you to come into my home. I may do good things, but I don't fit. I'm not worthy. I don't measure up." And that's the very mindset Christ is looking for, isn't it? Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who can take evaluation of their own life and say, "I'm not enough. I'm not fit." That was this centurion. And that's not all. It gets better from there. Look at what he says next. "Lord, I am not worthy. I am not fit. I am not enough for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." This man was also filled with confidence in Jesus' power. You know, when we close the Sermon on the Mount, you might even see it up in chapter 7. Talks about the crowd being amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. The crowds were amazed at his authority, but this man understood it. This man understood his authority. He said, "Look, I know what authority is. And I know what it means to have people under you. And I know what it means for someone to endow you with authority where you have the right to say, 'Go,' and they had better go. In fact, they know they had better go, and so there's not even a question of disobedience. They will do it. And I know what it means to tell somebody to come, and they come. And I know what it means to tell somebody to do this, and they do it. It's called authority. And you, Jesus, have it in gobs. Nobody has authority like you do. In fact, you have such authority, such reign and ability, that I know beyond a shadow of doubt, if you standing out there tell the sickness in there to leave, it will leave. Because your authority isn't just over the 12 that are following you. You're Lord of heaven and earth. And anything you say to happen will happen." I mean, this man had such insight and perspective over things that even the church today seems to forget. This man understood the lordship of Christ in a way that even of us seem to forget it at times. That this man had supreme authority, ability, and power over everything, and if he told something to happen, it happened. Man, even the church in America today, with all our great insight and knowledge of the Gospels and the New Testament, all our time spent studying, even at times, we don't have the perspective that this man had, that you can do whatever you want. We call him Lord, and it fits well into our songs, but this man understood his authority. This man understood that anything you say right now to happen will happen because you are Lord. There's no doubt about it. If you tell it to leave, it will leave. And it was because of this great authority that this Roman centurion said, "Because of that, I am not fit. I am not enough for you to come under my roof. Would the general of the Roman army come into my house? No. Would the governor of the Roman province come into my house? No. Would the emperor of Rome come into my house? No. And you're much more than them. If even they wouldn't come under my roof, there's no way you need to come under my roof. I am not enough. I am not fit." And so this man didn't just have humility. He had perspective. He had submission. He had faith. And then you see verse 10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled." He marveled. he was amazed. Something he had never seen before. It absolutely shocked him. And I almost envision at this point tears kind of welling up in the bottom of the Savior's eyes. Can you imagine the miles he walked on dirty roads throughout Galilee? And can you imagine the length of the lines of people that used to line up around the corner with all their ailments and sicknesses and diseases? And could you imagine the numbers of beggars that flocked to him because they wanted to eat, or because they wanted to drink, or because they wanted relief from pain or illness? Can you imagine the literal sea of humanity he has already weeded through at this point? How many people he has already dealt with? How many people he's already come in contact with? And he must have wondered if he would ever see anybody that gets it. And yet on this unsuspecting day, when he approaches this centurion's house, and the centurion comes out and says, "Stop right there. You're something that I am not. I am not fit. I am not worthy. You have more authority in your little finger than all of Rome does and all of their Senate. And if you tell that sickness to leave, it will leave." And all of a sudden, Jesus saw somebody that finally got it. After days and years of weeding through the crowds and coming into contact with person after person, he finally saw what he was looking for. The Bible says that he marveled. He was amazed. He was absolutely stunned. I don't know about you, but don't you want to astonish him in the same way? I mean, don't you want him to see you and marvel that you did something that was absolutely shocking to him? Man, what a scene. So you see a determined soldier, a desperate servant, a delightful surprise. Number four, you get a defining sermon, a defining sermon. Look at verses 10 through 12. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" This man afforded Jesus an opportunity to preach a sermon that the world needed to hear. See, Jesus was surrounded by Jews, and they thought their biggest problems in the world were Rome, sickness, and disease. Those were their problems. This is what we're dealing with. They couldn't even see their biggest problem. But they were certain that they were God's people and that they were headed to heaven. If they could just have somebody make this life a little easier, everything would be great, because we're already going to heaven when we die. And despite the fact that Jesus just preached the Sermon on the Mount to convict them to their socks, they still didn't seem to be troubled at all by the fact that we know someday when we die, we'll go to heaven, and they weren't concerned about it at all. And yet Jesus takes the opportunity afforded by this humble soldier to preach a shocking message. And he said, when he heard this, he marveled and said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Now imagine this. Here's this crowd that just heard him teach, amazed at his authority. All of a sudden these Jewish elders have come and said, "Hey, we want you to come and heal this man." And Jesus has just cleansed a leper, right? And so he says, "Okay, I'll go." Do you think there was a small following that went with him? I promise you. If you'd just seen a leper restored, and all of a sudden you see somebody else say, "I've got a paralytic in here that needs to be healed," you'd go too, right? And they're all following Jesus, and you can hear the murmuring of the crowd, right? Is he actually going to go into the house of a Gentile? Is he actually going to make himself unclean by that Gentile? I mean, he just touched a leper. What's he going to do? Is he going to go in there? Jesus turns and looks at that pious crowd and says, "I'll tell you one thing I do know. There's not a person in this crowd that has as much faith as that man. That man has more faith than all of you put together. I have walked the roads of Galilee, and I have taught in your synagogues, and I've been in your temple, and I've walked around this place, and I have yet to see one single Jew who has what this Gentile has. I have yet to see one person who was as pleasing to God as this man." And you talk about a dose of reality. All of a sudden, this crowd was hit with the possibility that they might not be pleasing to God, and worse yet, they might not even be as pleasing as a Gentile. What a thought. If that's not enough, Jesus continues, "I say that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Do you mean to tell me that when the roll is called up yonder, as we sing, there will be people from the east and west, Gentiles, going to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's bad enough. Were it not that Jesus said, and some of the Jews won't get to go. Some of the Jews are going to go to hell instead. And friend, that's absolutely mind-boggling. Do you realize these are the Jews? These are God's chosen people? These are no. God has not worked harder on behalf of anybody than these people to see them saved. In fact, Romans chapter 9 says, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." God has worked harder for the salvation of the Jews than any other person. If you want to prove that, Jesus was a Jew, right? I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. And yet Jesus is saying here, even some of you whom God has worked so desperately and tirelessly to see you saved, some of you will not be saved, and yet Gentiles will. And the whole point of that sermon, you know, here stands the centurion who says, "I'm not fit." And by the way, the entire crowd agreed with him. "I'm not fit. I'm not worthy." And Jesus says, "This man has faith that you don't." And there'll be people like this in heaven, and some of you won't get there. And you know the whole point now is you cut through all the tension of that sermon? The whole point now is this entire crowd who's followed Jesus, this group of pious, religious Jews who were waiting to see the next miracle come down the pipe, they were all supposed to step back and ask themselves one question. What is it that this centurion has that we Jews do not? What does this man have that I don't have? Because all I seem to be doing is frustrating the Lord. Because every time he preaches to me, it's conviction, right? Every time he preaches to me, it's one of these punch-in-the-nose sermons that's convicting and talking about hell. I seem to frustrate him. Every time he looks at me, it's frustration. Yet he looks at this man and he's amazed. What does this man have that I don't have? Tell me, church, what is it? What is it? Faith. Faith. I have not seen such great faith with anyone in Israel. What did this man's faith look like? Well, you know, first it was compassionate, wasn't it? Putting a servant before himself. It was full of good works, rebuilding the synagogue. It was humble, knowing that those works didn't change who he was. It was submissive, having a firm grasp on authority, and it was confident, knowing that Jesus could do whatever he wanted. That was the faith of this centurion. And Jesus said, "He's got it, you don't." Only he would go to heaven. A determined soldier, desperate servant, delightful surprise, a defining sermon. Number five, a definite sign. A definite sign. Here we go, verse 13. "And Jesus said to the centurion," man, after looking at that crowd and telling him, "Some of you will go to hell," he turns around the centurion and says, "Go. It shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Now, we didn't see the servant. Don't know what he looked like. Don't know if he had black hair or blonde, but I promise you that crowd waited around. I promise you that crowd was waiting to see whether or not he was healed. And had Jesus not healed that servant, had Jesus not cleansed that paralysis, do you know what that crowd would have done? They would have blown off everything he just said, wouldn't they? They would have. They'd have tossed it all aside like, what's he know? He couldn't even cleanse that paralytic, right? Couldn't even fix it. I guess that centurion's faith ain't as great as he said. But when that man was cleansed, and that man was healed, all of a sudden it was an exclamation mark on the sermon Jesus just preached. It was to say, now you had better listen to the sermon I just told you. And by the way, it is a sermon that still rings true today. Jesus has never been on a search for the most religious people. He's never been on a search for the most pious. Jesus has walked this earth looking for those who had faith. Faith in gobs, right? 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." It's absolutely amazing. You ever read the faith chapter? We call it the Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11. It starts with Abel, and you get to Noah, and then you get to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. You go on through Moses and the Israelites and Joshua and Rahab, down through a bunch that he says we don't even have time to talk about. And when you peel back and look at that list, they're less than impressive people, right? I mean, Abel was pretty sharp. We don't find much wrong with him, but you remember Abraham, right? Twice sold off his wife as his sister, right? Times seemed to be a little hungry for money. You get Jacob the liar, and you get Isaac who seemed to be a dud all his life. You go on through Moses who was a murderer. Noah was a drunk, right? We get all the problems with the children of Israel. Rahab was a prostitute. We look at all these people, and we find flaws galore in all them, just like we'd find in a centurion. I know what you are. I know what you've done. But you know what one of those, all those people in the faith chapter, you know what they all had in common? Faith. And they had it in gobs. They just believed God. They weren't the most perfect. They weren't the best. They didn't have all the best works, but they had faith. they believed that God could do what God said He could do. And they believed God would do what God said He would do. They believed God. And they believed Him so much that they were humble before Him, submissive to Him, compassionate to others, all of the things God desired. And that's what Jesus is looking for here. He's looking for those who have faith. Are there any who are humble? Are there any who are compassionate? Are there any who are submissive? Are there any who are obedient? Are there any who will trust Me? Sounds a whole lot like what Jesus just taught us in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let me ask you, can you see those qualities in that centurion? You can, can't you? You can see him being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, hungering for something more, pure in heart, full of mercy. You see all of that in this brutal, hardened Roman soldier. Every bit of it. And friend, that's what the Lord was looking for. He was looking for the person who would be what God desired him to be, even though he knew in and of himself he was not fit. And you can see all of those attributes in that centurion. Now, can you see them in your life? You see them in your own life. I was talking with a church member on Wednesday night, and he talked about fruit, seeing fruit in the church, fruit in the preacher, fruit in his own life. He said, how do you examine fruit? Well, you didn't have any trouble spotting it in the centurion, did you? You looked at him, you didn't have any trouble at all seeing his compassion. You didn't have any trouble at all seeing his humility. You didn't have any trouble at all seeing his good works, his obedience, his faith, his submission. You saw it easy, didn't you? It wasn't hard at all for you to spot fruit in that man's life. Do you spot it in your own life? You see the same elements there. The same humility, the same submission, compassion or trust or obedience. Do you see it? Friend, it's not the religion that impresses Jesus. It's not the crowd that walked around with Him that astonished Him. Jesus marveled when He saw simple people of great faith. And that was the centurion. And I want to be a man like that. I think you probably want to be a person like that as well. And I'm here to tell you, if you're here and you say, all right, look, it's not me. I've never come to Him in humble submission. I've never come to Him trusting Him or believing Him. I've never come to Him and told Him, I am not fit. I am not enough. But I know I'm not. And I know I need Him. And furthermore, I do believe He is Lord. And I believe if He says I'm saved, I'm saved. And I believe if He says it's paid in full, that it's paid in full. And I believe if He says I can have a home with Him in heaven, I can have a home with Him in heaven. I trust Him in that. And I believe Him in that. And I want to yield my life to Him as well. And friend, if you've never done that, I want to invite you to do it this morning. For the rest in this place who have yielded their lives to Christ, I want to ask you to do what this centurion did, and that is live your life in a way that absolutely marvels the Lord. We see Him in the book of Revelation looking over all the churches. Some churches made Him angry. Some churches grieved Him. Some churches literally made Him sick. He told Laodicea, I want to spew you out of my mouth. You make me want to throw up. So we know that when the Lord looks around, even at the churches, at times He gets perplexed and frustrated, sickened and grieved. But I want to be a different church than that. I want to be a different Christian than that. I want Him as He walks throughout America and looks at churches, He walks by a spur and all of a sudden He marvels and says, man, that's what I've been looking for. I haven't seen such great faith in all the mega churches in the Metroplex. I haven't seen such great faith in all the churches on television. I haven't seen such great faith in all the huge congregations that you see throughout the land as I saw in that little bitty, insignificant, spur in the middle of nowhere, church in the middle of nowhere, right? I found something there that I don't see anywhere else. That gives us the opportunity to be just like that centurion, to absolutely astonish, thaumidzo, our Lord. I want to do it. I know you do as well. So I ask you, yield your life up to Christ. Trust Him like this centurion did. Come with humility, come with great faith, and let Jesus be amazed. Let's pray. Father, You are our God. We thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy to us. And we're thankful, Lord God, that You choose to work in our lives. We're thankful, Lord God, for illustrations like this centurion who amazed You. Not because he was a great Jew. Not because of all his great religious deeds. Not because of his great understanding of the Old Testament. Because here was a man who was humble before You. And he trusted You. And he submitted to You. And Lord God, You were amazed at him. And I thank You for that. That You teach us we can be amazing to You as well. I pray, Lord God, that You help us to be people of great faith, people of great humility, people of great submission, compassion, obedience. That, Lord God, we want to be a church, not just that pleases you, but that absolutely amazes you. A church that you come by and want to use as an example, Lord God, we pray that you mold us and shape us in that way. Father, I'm so thankful for those who are here in this place, and I pray that individually you work in each life to help us each to be people that amaze you. And I pray for the ones in here today that do not know you. They've never yielded their life to you. And that, Lord God, today they would be convicted to the very core to know that they are not enough. They're not fit, as none of us are. But if they will yield their lives up in submission to you and trust you and give you the faith that you want, you will respond and be blown away by them as well. Lord God, I pray for your salvation. Above all, I thank you, Jesus, that you've made it possible. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.